So we come this morning to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. Yet we're still in day 6 of the creation narrative. Last week we began the section where God creates Adam, or Adam, which basically is the name for mankind. We saw from the whole of Scripture how God had determined in eternity past not only his creation of the universe, but also the course of history. From nothing, everything that is, from chaos, order, from creation's heights to man's fall, from the garden to the flood, from Noah to Abraham, from Egypt to Jerusalem, from Bethlehem to Golgotha, from Antioch to the nations, from Nero to the second coming of Christ, even from that great day of judgment that's coming unto eternity with him. That whole span of history was all there determined in his mind there in the beginning. Not just a snapshot in time, but a sequence, a schedule, a grand purpose that exhibits his glory, his grace, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, and his love. It's as vast as the cosmos. It's as intimate as your salvation story, your individual salvation story. This is our God. This is what has been determined in his mind from before the beginning. And so we come back to Genesis 1, where God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, called unto himself this next creation, this next creature that he would create. And he began it with, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so this morning, let's come again to Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. Last week, we looked at Elohim, this term for God that's used here in Genesis 1. It's a singular God with plurality, the three in one that speaks of himself with us and with our. And together as one, he would make man in his image and likeness. The idea that man is made in his image and likeness is repeated twice. The first time it's used in this verse. And then twice it's repeated again in the next verse. And it's going to be repeated twice again, two more times in Genesis. And so we begin to see that this is very important, this singling out this act of creation from all that's come before it. And he identifies it. He differentiates it from every other creature by this term, this sense that this creature, the only creature that has this attribute, is that it was created in the image of its creator. This creature is made in the image and the likeness of God himself. Now, the word used for both image and likeness is basically the same. Throughout the years, a lot of folks have tried to make a big deal out of, you know, speaking what's the image and what's the likeness and all this kind of stuff. But when you get into the actual Hebrew, you find that the words have the same roots and basically the same meaning. And it's a repeat. It's a way in which the Hebrews would repeat something for importance and bring it out even more clearly so that you knew how important it was. And this word Tselem is defined as an image or a likeness. Literally, the word that's used means a chip off of the whole. And it makes you think of the term that we've heard of, right? Oh, he's a chip off the old block, right? And what does that term mean? When you think about he's a chip off the old block, it doesn't usually mean to physical attributes. It's not that, oh, well, this son looks like his father in physical form. Usually it's something that the son has done. Or some attribute about the son that you want to exhibit, and you say, oh, that's a chip off the old block. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's acted. Look at this character trait that he has. And so that's kind of the idea that it's a chip. There's a trusted theologian, Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper. And he gave, as I went through a lot of different definitions, I found that his was the most clear that I think helps us to understand. One of the things that I like about Kuyper is he starts off with, I'm going to stick to the scripture. He's not going to bring in other things to bring it out. He wants to stick to the Hebrew text. What did God say? And so that's one of the reasons that I call him a trusted teacher. He says an image, whether it's a painting, a sculpture, a photograph, or a carving, whatever it is, what it is it gives enough detail of the essential elements of the object for which it depicts to call to mind the object, to put it into your mind to think that this is an image. This is what characterizes this. The image then occupies the mind, giving the mind a recollection or a mental pointer to the object in which it points. To simplify this thought, what's he saying? He says this, it's when you look at an old photograph, all of you probably have family photographs. Photographs of people that you love. For me, I look at pictures of my grandma Minnie and my grandpa. And when I look at them, I see the picture. And right off the bat, the picture shows me what they look like. But when you're looking through the old photographs, when it comes into your mind, is it their physical attributes that it jogs the memory, that it inflames the mind, is like, oh yeah, that's how she looked, and that's what you're stuck with? Or all of a sudden, are you not flooded with memories of who that person was? Memories of Grandma Minnie in the morning. She would never turn on the heat, and so she had this kitchen, and it was freezing cold in her house. She would close the kitchen doors, open the gas oven, and then we would sit there at the table, and it was really warm in the kitchen, but you couldn't step out of that kitchen because it was freezing everywhere else in the house. And all of a sudden, that warmth of that kitchen, you know, you see a picture of Grandma Minnie, and immediately I could smell what was cooking on the stove, and I can just sense her presence, her love, her kindness, everything that she was to me. That's what an image does. An image, when we look at it, it gives us enough recollection that it takes us to the person that the image is representing. That's how Kuyper wants us to kind of understand what an image is. And so when you understand that this image of God has been placed into mankind, so that when you are seeing mankind, it doesn't say, well, this is what God looks like. What it says is this is how God is, and that the fact that there is God, and it brings to mind that there is something more. It's no small thing. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul explained to the Corinthian believers that a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Because he's the image and the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. Was it because his hair was somehow what was going to point to God? No, it had nothing to do with the physical attributes. It was a sense that there was a glory, there was a majesty to the fact that you carry the image of God. There is inherent value, there's dignity involved in this. You carry the image of God in you. We're told in Scripture that when Jesus came, he was the perfect image of God. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's how much of a perfect image Christ was of his Father. And we wouldn't say that to people, right? We wouldn't say, well, if you've seen me, you've seen God. That's not what we would say. But Christ was able to say it because he was the perfect image of his Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we talk about this image, this person that was the Word that became flesh, it's not his facial features. It's not his externals that are being looked at. It's his grace. It's his truth. It's his life altogether. The writer to the Hebrews said of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you know how Jesus is, you know how God is. If you see what Jesus does, this is what God does. If you see how Jesus thinks, this is how God thinks. You start to get this understanding of this nature. Paul, to the Colossians, he says he's the image of the invisible God. Think about that. The image of the invisible God. Invisible. How do you get physical attributes to invisibility? It's not what he looks like. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said of us and of them, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the God who is the Spirit. How are we being transformed by the Spirit from one glory to the next, and with unveiled face? Do you recognize the inference, what he's telling you when he talks about with unveiled face? Who had the veiled face? Moses. Why did he veil his face? If you remember, he was spending time in the presence of God. And when he was in the presence of God, his face would shine. And he would come down from the mountain with his face shining. And he put a veil on it. Was it to hide the shining? No, it was to hide the fading. The glory of God would fade. What's interesting is with unveiled face, you know why we don't have to veil our face? The glory isn't fading, it's increasing. See, the glory as we're being transformed one to the next, as Holy Spirit takes hold of our life, as we start to live more for Him and spend more time with our God, our lives are transformed more and more into the image of Him. And so we don't veil our face. We unveil our face so that people can see the change that's taking place in you, that one day will be perfected. The perfect transformation. That's the difference. It is no small thing to be made in the image and likeness of God. It means that we're patterned, carved, made, shaped in order to bring God to mind. Do you understand that? Going back to Kuiper's episode, in order that as we are around, we bring God to mind. Some there's a whole religion that says that we will become God or we'll become little gods. That's not what this means. It means that we bear his likeness, which means that we bear witness to his being. We reflect his nature to the rest of creation. Image bearers. And this likeness, although marred by sin and the fall, is still present in mankind. Sometimes we're like, oh, well, you know, there's probably nothing of God that's left. That's not true. In James 3, he writes about our tongue when he's talking about how we need to tame our tongue. And he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We still all humans, call to mind our Creator. When you look at a human, when you see another human, it generates within us a recollection, an understanding that God is. There is a God. His glory, his power, his reality. If you go on to the Creation Research Institute page, how many medical doctors are Christians? How many of the scientists that look at the body really closely become Christians and become this an understanding that there is a designer? Because when you see how this body is made and the intricacies of it and just the majesty of it, you're left with a sense that This has to be designed. This is not something that happened by accident. So what is this likeness, this image of God that Jesus possessed perfectly in all its fullness? What is it that we still possess to some extent and by the Spirit are being transformed to have more and more of it until we're the perfect likeness of Christ, who is the perfect likeness of God? We're told in the scriptures that it is what distinguishes us from all other living creatures. You know, when the world tells us that we evolved from apes, no, they don't have this attribute. And so the fact that that cannot be, this is what differentiates us from every other living thing. When people talk about the fact that we're all living creatures on this planet and we're all equal, we're not. We're not. We have this distinguishing feature. It distinguishes us from all other living creatures. And so it isn't that we have breath in our lungs. Some people will say, well, it's because we have God's breath in our lungs. No, because even the living creatures on the land also have this. It isn't the life force that he places within us. Again, even the other living creatures have this life force. And it isn't even just our ability to communicate, because some of the other creatures, to a lesser extent, have the ability to communicate. And so this is a tough one as you start to study and look into this. So what is it then, when you get your arms around it, that distinguishes us? What is this image that's been placed into mankind? I'm thankful to the Puritan commentators and to Kuyper, who simplified a complicated concept. They tell us that the let us is the key to unlocking the image and the likeness, for it's in their personhood. They are the three persons of God, each one a person, three in one. We're like God in the sense of our being individual persons. We have the ability to relate with one another, with other persons. God himself is in a relationship, the Father, with his Son and with his Spirit, one. We, too, have been created for relationship. Not only in general that we crave relationship with those around us, but we've been created for a relationship with him. A person in relationship with God. And so what we're told is that we were created with a consciousness of our own existence, our own personhood, one that's not governed just by instinct as the other creatures are. They're governed by their instincts. We're not. We're told that in Ecclesiastes 3, after Solomon speaks, our scripture reading this morning, of the times for everything. There's a time for this and a time for that. Time for this and a time for that. He breaks out all of life into their seasons and times. There's an order. There's a schedule. And after he speaks of all those things, he says that there is a business that God has given the children of man to be busy with, and that he has put eternity into man's heart. That's what I want to focus on this morning. He says that man's to be joyful and to do good as long as he lives. Everyone should eat and drink, take pleasure in this business that God has given man to do, because it's a gift from God. And when you think of the context, there's times for this, times for that, order, intentionality, a design. There's a design in this consciousness, in this personhood. Given an understanding and knowledge that we are eternal. This is the thing, when you think about God placing eternity into our hearts, there is a sense that we are eternal. You know what's interesting? I've done several funerals now. A lot of people don't like to go to funerals. You know why? Because they have a sense first of their mortality. But I don't think that's really what scares people. I think when you have a sense of your mortality, something else kicks in. And the question comes to mind, what if this isn't all there is? What if we are eternal? What if there is a God? What if there is a heaven and a hell? And that's what people really don't want to consider. The fact that we are eternal creatures. Eternal creatures. And so we have this consciousness of eternity, an understanding that we are eternal, that this life that we've been given has a purpose. And that there's more beyond death. It's death is not the end, and it doesn't end with this life. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to kill. All of these different times, there's a schedule, there's an intentionality. And within this framework, we see that God has a divine order at work. If he's got a divine order at work, then he's sovereign. He himself is eternal, intentional, relational. And when we start to recognize that we're eternal because he is eternal, we start to recognize that if he's eternal and he's the one who created us, then he does have a standard. He's got this order. He's got this structure. We came to know in Ecclesiastes that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. God put eternity into our hearts, which is a knowledge not only of our own existence, but it's a knowledge of his existence. It's a knowledge of others' existence. It's personhood and relationships. We bear his image, and even those who are not being transformed more into his likeness, they still call to mind that there is a designer, that there is something eternal, that there is a God who was, who is, and who forever will be. This likeness is what makes us us. It's not a physical likeness. So many of the commentaries that I would tell you not to read, where they're from, they talk about the physical likenesses. And they get into some strange places with that. When we one day will be transformed in the likeness of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're going to grow beards. It doesn't mean that we're going to get tanner. It doesn't mean that we're going to, grow to 6 feet. It has nothing to do with likeness. We're not going to gain his eyes. We're not going to gain his hands. It doesn't have anything to do with his earthly body. This is the housings of who we are. These bodies will return to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That isn't anything like God. Think about that term. Does that sound like God? I think that it's the way the Bible is so sparse. This is why the Bible is so sparse in physical descriptions of all of the godly people that we see. It's hard to find a description of people in the Bible, isn't it? We really don't know what a lot of them look like. Why? The Bible gives us so much detail about what they did and how they were, what they thought, where their affections were placed. It doesn't tell us much what they look like. Our physical attributes, which are far too important to us, are not important to the Lord because he doesn't look to the outside of a person. He looks inside the heart to see who they are at their core. What does God look at? What is it that God considers? And you understand that by what he tells us in his word, what he shares with us about these folks that he's telling us about in his word. When God sees beauty, he sees Noah's trust. He sees Abraham's faith. He sees Moses' obedience. He sees David's passionate heart. He sees Daniel's reverence. He sees Peter's boldness. He sees Paul's humble determination. He sees the Apostle John's gentle affection. He sees Rahab's belief. He sees Hannah's hope. He sees Esther's courage. He sees Ruth's kindness. He sees Deborah's strength. He sees Mary and Martha and their devotion and their hospitality. He sees Mary Magdalene's loyalty. He sees Priscilla's discernment. You can go through the Bible and you can see what's really brought out about some of these folks. You start to see these attributes, these physical, they're not physical characteristics, they're spiritual characteristics, godly characteristics. Our bodies are just the tents that we inhabit. Our likeness of God has very little to do with our physical appearance. It's found in our character, in our conscience, in our emotions, in our relationships, in our search for truth, and in our sense of eternity. This isn't to completely discount our bodies. For he formed these bodies in a fearful and wonderful way. These bodies are able to see, hear, smell, taste, feel all that God has made. We're able to speak, touch, hold, push away, walk towards, run from so many things that can build us up or tear us down. Our bodies are magnificent marvels of God's design. Every part of it, from the eyeball to the way our hair grows, to the way our heart pumps. And one day we're going to inhabit our new exalted bodies. And think about this. Every bodily function will be heightened. No longer marred by sin, sickness, ill health. We can only imagine what awaits the senses then in his presence forevermore in this renewed heaven and this renewed earth. But back to Genesis, creation. God created man in his own image and likeness. He created us as persons with an awareness of eternity, a sense of themselves, a sense of ourselves and of our relationship to others and our relationship to God. He's given us the ability to communicate, to reason, to speak languages, to hear and understand, to make decisions, to plan, to create. But it should be apparent to everyone that we have this sense of eternity in our hearts. In Romans 1, remember what it tells us? We're told that what can be known about God is plain to them, mankind, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He gave little pictures, little pointers in his mankind, this Adam that he created. Pointers to himself. And in verse 21, we're told in Romans that that's why the world has no excuse. Why? Because they knew God, but they didn't acknowledge him as God, and they exchanged that truth for a lie. Okay, we start to understand that we're eternal. Most of us who are believers, we recognize that, yeah, there was always that. If you talk to people who are honest, who are not believers, you can talk to them about this sense of eternity. It's in every single human. The sense. That's why I believe that everyone knows that God exists. They just suppress the truth. Think of the questions that mankind has asked from the earliest pages of history. Throughout history, and even still today, still not answered today by the world, these questions. What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's the origin of life? What's the purpose of life? What's the value of life? How should I live my life? I'll tell you what, I've counseled a few young people in the last 3 months that are struggling with this question. Struggling hard with this question. This is a question that's plagued mankind because they refuse to acknowledge the truth. And they exchange the truth for a lie. And so if I'm not going to believe the truth, well, then I got to come up with an answer for these questions. But if you think for a moment, what's in these questions? When you look at the questions that are being asked, do you see how different we are from all of the other living creatures? The other living creatures don't have a sense of eternity. They don't have a sense of their personhood and their relationship to God, to the heavens, to the earth, to the world around them. I got to eat. I've got to hunt. I've got to protect. I've got to procreate. Instinctual things. Not us. Why am I here? How did I get here? What do I do here? These plague the human mind because we've been given eternity in our hearts. We know that there's something more. Something else we should be looking to. And so we question and we search. Aware of our need to be loved and to love, aware of God and our dependence on him, aware of his righteousness, which places within us the sense of right and wrong, good living and bad living. The fact that all of us feel like we need to have this sense of purpose in our life, for life to have value, to live for something bigger than ourselves. It's in each one of us. It's put there. It was put there. Do you know why people don't like us around them? well, you know, why we're hated, why they hate God and why they hate Christians. You know, I'll be honest, is when I was a youth pastor, I hated having Ed come around. I use Ed because he's an elder and I can use him now. He was one of the people that I saw that seemed to be living a very righteous life. I wasn't. And so every time he came near me, I didn't want him around me because he made me aware of just how wrong my living was. And it made me feel guilty. It made me feel bad. I always figured, all right, he's here. I must have done something. What did I do this time? Do you know the world feels that way every time a Christian comes near them? We don't even say a word. It's like, you're judging me. How many of you have ever heard that, right? Where people go, you're just judging me. It's like, I didn't say anything. Oh, I know. How do you know? It's because you know inside the way you're living is wrong. You know the way you're living in your life is sinful. You know that every sin is going to get paid one day. You know that you can't get away with this. Because inside you know what's right. And you know what's wrong. And we can put it away. We can hide it. We can surround ourselves with other people who feel the same way we do. Until one of you comes along. And you come in with your light. And it shines light on the darkness. And they hate the light because they love the darkness. It sheds light on the fact that you are eternal. You're going to pay for that. And we can be as loving and kind, as gentle as we can possibly be. But you cannot erase the sense of eternity that's been implanted in their heart. That's why they feel like they're judged when they're around us. Because of Him. It's because of Him. We have eternity planted in our hearts. And so as we come to this point where we see that God is going to create man in His own image, He then places man in rule over everything. Every living thing, over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over every creeping thing. Man has created the image of God and He's given rule over the earth. Notice, let them. God is creating Adam. Adam is a Hebrew term for mankind. This race of man. This kind of creature that He's created. They're called Adam. Mankind. That's why He's creating Adam the man. And at the same time He says them, Adam. All of those that would come from Adam. Adam will represent all those who will come after him. And it shows us that man is a kind in and of itself. You might say it is the mankind. You start to pull it together and see that we'll speak more of Adam's dominion when we come to that more detailed account in chapter 2. For now, I want to stay in Genesis 1. Mankind being created is going to have dominion over the earth. In verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. He tells us that again, male and female, He created them. And so within mankind, there's going to be males and females in order to reproduce and fill the earth. Again, we're going to go into this in more detail in chapter 2. He blessed this mankind that carries His image. You know what that means? It means He showed His favor upon them. He showed His love for them in this way. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you ever hear that children are a blessing of the Lord? It's true. And each of the ones you make are all going to carry my image. And then He tells them not only to be fruitful, make more, fill this place. And then He says, subdue it. You know what that word means? It means keep it. Manage it. Take care of it. I'm making you my stewards over it. And have dominion over all the creatures. You're different from them. You're above them. You carry the likeness of me in you. And as the Creator and Sovereign, you are my image bearers. So take control of my creatures. Manage them for me. Care for them. Each one was created by my word. Take care of them. And then God said in verse 29, behold, look here, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you'll still have them for food. Now, I want to take just a second and tell you, not counting the meat, They'll get to eat that later. I want you to consider this, that God, instead of making one food plant, a manna bush, right? A manna bush that has vanilla fruit and it satisfies all your caloric needs, all your nutritional needs, and it's plentiful all over the face of the earth. That's what God could have done. He didn't. No, what he did is he created blueberries and strawberries, grapefruit and oranges, watermelon and mangoes, peppers and sugarcane, broccoli and Brussels sprouts. Well, maybe the devil did Brussels sprouts. Carrots and potatoes, arugula, spinach, cashews, peanuts, squash, zucchini, garlic, onions, tomatoes, cucumbers, corn. Something for every individual palate. Not just for fuel and for health, but for taste and enjoyment, for smell and for sight, for texture and for crunch. God blessed his people. He loved them. And he delighted to not only give them nutrition, but to give them variety. To let them appreciate, to let them taste, to let them see. So that his people would delight in him. Not only them, but he made the food for the rest of the living creatures. And he brought forth every green plant for their food. And at this time, it wasn't just Adam who's vegetarian. The animals are as well, because there's no death here in the beginning. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. You know, we just got through the first chapter of the first book of God's Word, God's Bible. And do you know that it answers all of the core questions that all of the humans want to know? Right here, think about it really quickly. What's the meaning of life? What does existence mean? We can tell them from Genesis 1 that in eternity past, God was and is and will be. He's always been. He is now. And he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one and they love one another and they're holy and they're glorious. And God determined that he would give expression to his love and create a people for himself. And he would make them in his own likeness. And he would love them so very much. And in response, they would love him back. And with his word, he brought the universe and all that is within it into existence. And then he created Adam, mankind, to live forevermore. What's the meaning of life? God loves you and desires you to be forever with him. That's the meaning of life. So why are we here? Why did God make me? For his own glory. Do you remember Paul at the Areopagus in Athens to the philosophers? He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted times and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And then Revelations 4:11 lets us know that all who come to him will one day sing unto him. And you know what they will sing? Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What else did God make? God made all things. What's the origin of life? It's pretty simple. Genesis 1, God's will, God's word, God's breath. Our life began in the heart and mind and will of our God. He created life with intention and purpose, with power and majesty, with love and with grace. What's the origin of life? God. What's the purpose of life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We sort of understand minimally, I think, the glory to God part. He's worthy of glory, but we sometimes struggle with the enjoyment of him forever. Turn with me for the last time here to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 23 to 28. The psalmist is speaking to his creator. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. The question that I leave you with this morning is, what have you made your refuge to be? Is it Him? It's too easy for most Christians to be able to say, I know, I worship Him, I thank Him, I glorify Him. But when it comes to, do you enjoy Him? Do you delight in Him? You know, this week when I went through the food section, I delighted in Him. That He didn't just give us a manna bush. Because He delights in me. He sings over me. He loves me. So why is it so hard for me to delight in Him? So we move through Genesis. Even just in chapter 1, we see God attending to our every need, giving us not only what we need, but giving us variety and diversity to delight us, to enjoy Him as we love Him, that we may be one with Him as He is one in Himself. And so the last question that the world asks is, so what's the value of my life? Here's the value of your life. Each one of you was created in the image and with the likeness of the living God, the creator of the universe. And if that weren't enough, He then, in order to save you from your sins, separation from Him, He Himself entered into His own creation in the person of His Son. He humbled Himself and He lived the life that you should have. And then He died the death that you would have, that you would be forevermore reconciled to God, that you might have the eternity that He so desired you to have. That's the value. So how then should I live my life? We should live our lives in light of these truths, in the light of the first four verses of the Bible and the last four verses of the Bible. And the first four verses, here they are in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And the last four words of the last book before the benediction is, Amen, come Lord Jesus. There, between those two bookends, you should live your life in light of eternity, in light of the fact that you are an eternal creature. For those of you that know Him and have trusted in Him and have believed in Him, oh, your future is bright. What a day of rejoicing that will be. For you that don't know Him, you also are eternal, and you will forever be separated with no hope of ever being reconciled once that day comes when you close your eyes, your last. I can warn you, I can beg you, I pray that the Lord would grab hold of your hearts even this morning. You are an eternal creature. God desires that not one of you would be lost. You were created for Him. To acknowledge Him, to love Him, to delight in Him. Acknowledge Him this morning. Recognize Him to be your God. Take hold of the gift of His Son that He's given you. Believe and trust in Him. Secure eternity. He's placed His image upon us. How are you doing? Bearing that image.